Will you please take your Bibles this morning and open them to Hebrews chapter 12. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 29 this morning. While you're turning, may I say, Dr. Bolton, thank you so much, you and the instrumentalists and the singers, for such a fitting preparation for what we're about to receive from the Word of God, a song that truly exalted and honors His name and speaks of our hope and our accountability before Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Please follow along as I read this text. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Last Tuesday, my 11:30 preaching class was underway. The second preacher was preaching and was nearly finished when suddenly a warning siren sounded outside the building. The preacher didn't seem to be distracted by the sound. Nobody in the classroom moved. So we proceeded with the conclusion of the sermon. When the message was finished, I posed the question, shall we make anything of this siren? One of the students quickly responded, no, there's nothing to worry about. This is just a warning. On the first Tuesday of every month at noon, they test the warning system. That's what we're hearing. A second student, gloriously arrayed in his Clemson orange, offered yet another perspective. He said, you don't need to panic unless somebody else does. If you see other people panicking, then panic, but don't be the first to panic. That's the key. Don't be the first to panic. Much comforted by these perspectives, we continued with our business as usual while the siren continued to play outside. It occurs to me that that little experience is not unlike the reality of warnings in our spiritual lives and the way that we may respond to them. We hear the warnings from God, and sometimes, like the professor in that class, we pose a rather stupid question. Shall we make anything of these warnings? What? God's warnings are not clear? Or maybe we respond like the first student who says that we can assume that this is not a real thing. This is just a warning. Perhaps sometime later there will be a serious one, but this one's just a test. Maybe our instincts are to follow the herd. Don't be the first to panic. If you see others taking a warning seriously, then maybe that would be a good thing to do. But don't panic. Don't be the first. How do you respond to God's warnings? Our text this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews. You're familiar very well with that work, I'm sure. It's a book that's themes are very Christocentric, describing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. And yet, as any preacher could be expected to do, the author of this book interweaves within his Christological themes passages of warning. Indeed, we find ourselves this morning in one of those warning passages, the last one in the book, in fact. It's a warning that was very significant to those Hebrew Christians. It's similar to others that they had already received. A warning that they should persevere in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should hold fast to their commitments to Him despite the pressures that were coming upon them to defect from their faith. The message of this text is important not only to them, but it is also important to you and me today. The pressures that we experience may not be in every detail like those that were theirs. But let me assure you that there come those times in life and ministry when you find yourself pressed with the temptation to turn back and to return to the former ways rather than to persist and persevere in the path that God has called us to. As we look at this passage this morning, we need to be aware that this is part of a larger context. It's a warning that begins way back in chapter 10, verse 19. There, based on the superiority of the work of Christ and all that He has accomplished on the cross, the author exhorts his readers to stand firm in their faith. The passage wanders through some very familiar territory to us from that point into chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith, into chapter 12, where we find that beginning exhortation to run with steadfast endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's that passage in chapter 12 that speaks of the Father's discipline, the way in which He deals with us when we disobey rather than persist in our faith. The immediate context of our passage this morning begins in verse 18 of the 12th chapter. It's a portion that relates to us a stark contrast, represented in two mountains, Mount Sinai on the one hand, Mount Zion on the other. Beginning in verse 18 and continuing through verse 21, there is a description of striking terror, really, that Israel experienced at Mount Sinai. In contrast, in verses 22 through 24, we find described the glories of coming to the Lord Jesus and the glories of salvation pictured in Mount Zion. Based upon that great privilege that is ours in Christ, he then moves to the exhortation, the warning to duty, that we find in verses 25 through 29. That this passage is a warning is evident throughout. It begins with a sobering imperative, which says, see to it, or beware, or do not refuse. It ends with a sobering image. Our God is a consuming fire. The message of this text can be boiled down to a very simple idea, and that is this: our great and privileged position in Christ carries with it obligations to Christ. There are two obligations that we find in this passage. The first of them is spelled out for us in verses 25 through 27. It is this: don't refuse God's urging to persevere in your faith. Don't refuse God's urging to persevere in your faith. Now, that's very evident in the first part of verse 25. You see it there where it says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Period. The exhortation of that statement is followed by an explanation in the rest of verse 25 and through verse 27. The explanation is twofold. It's grounded in that preceding context. The author clearly has his mind in the situation at Mount Sinai. And in the end of verse 25, he gives us this first line of explanation that undergirds this exhortation to not refuse the urging of God to obedience. It's an argument form of lesser and greater, and he begins with a lesser situation and then moves to a greater one. The lesser one is depicted in these words: for if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. Now, implied in his wordings is the fact that those who did not escape, they did not escape. That is assumed to be true. The folks to whom he refers are the Israelites as they were camped at Mount Sinai. And I think he's thinking not only of the events immediately at Sinai, but that which followed for that generation. You remember the account in Exodus chapter 19, don't you? How it is that this newly delivered people had come out of Egypt. They have arrived at Mount Sinai where they are given a covenant from God. Chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus give us that great covenant, the law. It was an impressive experience, I'm sure. Israel refers to it in their hymnody and the Psalms. Certainly struck a note in their collective memory of the awesome display of the power of God at Mount Sinai. Thunders and lightnings as He spoke on that mountain. Having given the law, the people of Israel responded with those famous words of commitment, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so God summoned Moses to come up on the mountain. Chapter 24 gives us that. Moses is up there on the mountain receiving the law in tablets. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, according to chapter 32 of Exodus, things aren't going so well. Because you'll remember that just within a scant few days of this profession that all that the Lord has spoken we will do, Moses is gone. They think something's happened to him. He's not coming back. And so in a state of panic, rather than heeding the words of God, they seek out a plan B. They find Aaron and say, "Look, we need a god. Make us a god." Aaron collects the gold, makes a golden calf. They're worshiping it. As you recall the account, this displeased the Lord greatly. He was ready to smite the whole nation. Moses interceded and God relented. But as Moses arrived back at the camp, he too became furious as he saw what was transpiring. His actions were severe. He seized that calf and made it into Kool-Aid. And he challenged his brother Aaron for having done such a terrible betrayal of the commission of the covenant they had just made with God. They had already broken the first two commandments. It was indicative of how that whole generation would be. So much so that in Numbers chapter 14, God said to that generation, "You're not going into the promised land." And they spent 40 years in the wilderness while a whole generation died off because they refused Him who spoke on earth. Now, if it was serious for them, the author says in the rest of this 25th verse, "Much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven." Now the speaker in both cases is God. God was the one who spoke the law at Sinai. It is God who speaks from heaven at this moment as well. I take it the distinction that is being made here is that whereas He spoke in the law at Sinai, He speaks in the gospel in Jesus Christ now. That is borne out from the very beginning of this book of Hebrews. You'll recall how it begins. God, who spoke in various ways and manners in the prophets to the fathers in times past, in the last of these days has spoken to us in His Son. You recall it was the Son, the very second person of the Godhead, who for a time was made a little lower than the angels, suffering death in our place so that we might be redeemed. Having completed that finished work, He was ascended to the Father, where He was exalted to sit at the right hand in glory and honor, where He continues His unfinished work as our Redeemer priest. And there He advocates. He is our mediator before the Father, the minister of the superior covenant that was accomplished in His own blood. Do you see why there's a greater accountability when we have the privilege of the gospel? The writer says, if there were consequences for those who failed under the law, how much greater the consequences for those of us who are negligent of the gospel. But there's more to his explanation. We find this as we move on into verse 26. Again, continuing with his mind at Sinai and the phenomena that occurred there, but shifting his explanation a bit in the direction of God's purposes. If the first explanation has concern for our accountability, he turns now to think about God's purposes. And particularly, he notes that God is sorting out the temporal and the eternal. Notice it there in verse 26. "And then His voice shook the earth." Now again, Exodus 19 bears this out explicitly. When God spoke, that which might have been the symbol of stability and security and permanence shook under His mighty power. It shook then. But the writer says there's more shaking to do. In fact, he says in the rest of that verse that there is a promise that yet once again He will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now that particular citation comes from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. It's part of an oracle that Haggai delivered to Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest. The occasion was the dedication of the second temple in 516 B.C. It was a glorious occasion for Israel. And it was one that brought forth a review and a rehearsal of God's big picture plan. A prophetic utterance that took a look at the big and overarching plan of God. One in which He would establish His purposes upon this earth. One in which the domination of the Gentiles would one day be removed. One in which the throne of David would be reestablished and the temple would be a place in Jerusalem for the worship for all the nations. It's a passage and a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. It looks to a great and glorious future when God brings to consummation the entirety of His plan. This particular plan, as God anticipates it, is one that will be accompanied with signs in the created order. There will be shaking of not only the earth, He says, but also the heavens. The Old Testament prophets, besides Haggai, spoke of this. Isaiah himself spoke of it in chapter 13, verse 13 of his prophecy. Peter mentions it as well in 2 Peter 3:10, where we read these words, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You see, God's grand and glorious plan entails the shaking of earth and heaven to sort out that which is temporal, that which is created, that which is not lasting, and that which is of eternal worth and value. That is the plan He has in view. And verse 27 tells us that that is exactly what He is about. This expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, in order that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. You see, it's not purposeless shaking, it's very purposeful to establish the eternal and to remove the temporal. Now, all of this then explains and provides grounding for the first obligation that we've seen in this text. The obligations that our great privilege in Christ calls us to, first of all, is a willingness not to refuse Him who speaks, recognizing great accountability as well as God's great and final purposes. The second obligation grows from further reflection upon these realities that He has already expressed. We find this obligation tucked away in verse 28, about the middle. You see it there in these words, "Let us show gratitude." That second obligation then is this: show gratitude in your service. Show gratitude in your service. Now, before He comes to the expression of the obligation, there's some other expression that has to be considered. That 28th verse begins with that little inferential conjunction, "therefore." It's that word that requires that we look both backward and forward. What's just been said, because that's providing the basis of an inference, and it's going to instruct what we are about to hear. Now, the backward look takes us to that which we have just been speaking. The fact that the heavens and the earth one day will shake. God is in the business of sorting out the temporal from the eternal. That which is created and doomed to perish from that which is eternal and destined to last. In view of that, He says, and notice this next expression, it's so beautiful and wonderful. Since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now this is interesting, because in the previous passage He's talked about that which is yet to come. That cataclysmic shaking of all things in the final days. And yet here He says, not only is there that which is going to happen then, but we even now receive that kingdom. Friends, you and I are on the side of that which is eternal and abiding and lasting. We're not limited and bound into that which is doomed to an end, but rather we are ministers and servants of a far greater cause. And in that light, He says, let us be grateful. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. You're here at a seminary preparing for service in that kingdom, aren't you? You're here training to be a pastor or a missionary, a Christian educator, perhaps a Christian musician. The training you're going to get from the curriculum at Southern Seminary is not going to prepare you to run a great financial empire. You're not going to build a corporation with what you learn here. You will not be prepared and equipped to wield the power of government and influence in that sphere. You're certainly not going to be enabled and resourced to live in a grand and glorious estate and enjoy all of the finest things that this created order can offer. But you know, friends, you are being prepared for something that is far more important and far more profound. Because as you are here, called by the Lord, you are preparing for that which is pertaining to His eternal and lasting kingdom. The kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is the kingdom of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It is permanent and unchanging. It will not pass away. It will never be given to another. And it cannot be destroyed by any power of heaven and earth. It is that service with which we have to do. And so in light of this reality of shaking and that which we receive as unshakable, the second obligation is that we must, with gratitude, offer acceptable service and offer it in reverence and awe. Service offered in reverence and awe is that which is offered with a due sense of God's majesty and holiness. It is a reverence without which, even in service, we run the risk of trivializing God. It's been said that there are two things that we need to know in life. Number one, there is a God. And number two, you're not Him. When we come to that perspective, we gain a rightful sense of our place. When we come to that perspective, our worldview shifts away from being centered upon ourselves and finds its focus and center in the Lord of the universe. When we adopt that perspective, our pride gives way to humility as we realize the glory and the grandeur of the one with whom we have to do. It transforms the whole of our motivation and perspective on service, because it is very possible to trivialize God in the way we go about His service. We trivialize God when we insist, even in service, that we have things on our terms rather than on His terms. It's striking that God is a gracious and glorious and compassionate God. And yet everything that He ordains is on His terms. Think about salvation. Salvation is a glorious and free gift. And yet salvation is always on God's terms. You didn't come to God with a proposal listing all the reasons that He ought to save you from the consequences and the penalty and the power of your sin. Instead, you came humbly and surrendered, repentant before Him, and you were saved on His terms. We also serve on God's terms. What lame motivation to think that somehow we're doing God a favor in our service. That somehow God needs us and His whole enterprise is going to collapse if we don't show up. God can make the stones cry out with the gospel message if He needed to. He's ordained another way. He's given us the privilege of being a part of the ministry, of exercising service and gratitude as we are urged to here. But remember, friends, our service is always rendered on His terms, not our own. When we seek it on our own terms, we gravely run the risk of trivializing God. We trivialize God when we turn our worship into a man-centered show. Kent Hughes writing on this passage, tells a story of a friend of his who went to a service at a Bible-believing church. The trajectory of that service was set by the prelude, which was the theme from the Paul Newman, Robert Redford movie, The Sting. Prophetically, perhaps, the title of that song is The Entertainer. Hughes goes on to comment how the service fit the prelude. The high point, he said, was the announcements. When a person was standing making them, and the pastor was standing behind the person making announcements, doing the forked ears to make horns and mugging like a clown in front of the congregation. Hughes states, such buffoonery is not worship, it's vaudeville. And friends, if we turn our services of worship into that sort of thing, we trivialize God, who is to be served in reverence and in awe. The importance of that reverence and awe is explained in verse 29. Because it gives us there that sobering reminder that our God is a consuming fire. The reference there is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. It's also language that we find in Exodus chapter 19, describing the presence manifest of God at Mount Sinai. But it's that which reminds us that just as God in the days of Israel was concerned for the responses of His children, He is equally concerned for the way that we respond to Him in our day. As one author has put it, He who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and spoke to His people from the midst of that fire still consumes in the white heat of His purity everything that is unworthy of Himself. This is a truth that may not play popularly in Peoria, but it is the truth of God nonetheless. In a world that may have a preference for a more benign God, let us this morning be reminded of the severity of God in the way that He views sin. If we think that God sees sin any less seriously under the gospel than He saw it under the law, we trivialize God. And we cheapen grace. We can refuse to receive the warnings that we find in this text and others, but we do so at our peril, because God holds us accountable for those things that we do before Him. It is true that He is gracious and merciful, but He is also a consuming fire. The more we fear His awesome power, the more we will appreciate His perfect love. Harry R. Truman was a well-loved and yet somewhat eccentric man living in Washington State in 1980. He was the owner of the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake. He lived at that lodge together with 16 cats, a pink Cadillac, and a large supply of bourbon. Truman reached something of minor celebrity status locally in early 1980 as earthquakes began to rumble at the heart of his beloved mountain. Authorities came to him and said, "We fear an earthquake, a volcanic eruption is about to occur. You need to leave this place." They sought to evacuate him, but Truman steadfastly refused. He gave a number of interviews to reporters, steadfastly insisting that concerns and worries about an eruption were over-exaggerated. On May 18, 1980, at 8:32 a.m., Mount St. Helens blew its top. 1,300 feet of mountain peak was blown into the air, and a horseshoe-shaped crater a mile across was left in its place. Harry Truman was killed in the blast. His body was never found, for it and his home were buried under 300 feet of ash and debris. He refused to heed the warnings, and his refusal sealed his destiny. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Show gratitude, serving him in reverence and in awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of this text. We take it seriously. We rejoice that you are a God of grace and mercy, whereby you have saved us. And Lord, our response to your great grace must be one in which we take you seriously, in which we serve you with reverence and awe. Lord, as we come to this Thanksgiving season, fill our hearts with gratitude. And in that gratitude, may we serve you, rightly motivated, for your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.